Our speaker this morning in our Think Biblically series, as we continue in that series, is Dr. Richard Mayhew. Dr. Mayhew is in many ways responsible for the coming into being of the Think Biblically book. It was his work with Crossway, following up on some things that were submitted by a number of our faculty members to actually arrange a contract for the writing of this book. This was about a year and a half or so ago, and when he let us know and the faculty found out that we'd be working on this project, our excitement of the prospect of being published was somewhat balanced with the overwhelming terror that we would have to actually write something that was a concise chapter-length expression articulating a biblical worldview within our subject matter fields. But it was a great opportunity for us. I think one of the chief benefits was to challenge us to distill those things that we share with you in class on a day-to-day basis concerning how to see our subject areas from a thoroughly biblical basis and perspective. I had the opportunity to work with Dr. Mayhew in editing of the book, and I must say that editing is, I can't tell you that it was a task that I enjoyed. Editing is not by nature that. But it was a very rich experience, and I learned a lot. I did have the drawback that I frequently lost my focus in terms of my editing task because I got interested in the content, and so would have to go back over things three or four times to really concentrate on the editing. The book was published in late 02, early 03, and it is now in its second printing. And we are really thankful to Dr. Mayhew for the opportunity he's given us to be involved in that project. He's just returned this past weekend from a two-week ministry trip in Italy, where he, along with 200 other men, were involved in teaching a shepherd's conference-like seminar to a group of about 150 pastors and laymen, lay leaders from the conservative evangelical churches of Italy. His portion of the seminar dealt with was an extension of a book that he has written and was translated into Italian on the topic of how to interpret the Bible for yourself. Today he's going to be speaking with us about his chapter from the Think Biblically book, and that is the topic of cultivating a biblical mindset. Please welcome Dr. Mayhew as he comes and shares with us.
Oh, thanks, Jeff. Thank you, Dr. Hughes. It's great to be back in the United States of America, great to be back in Santa Clarita, although we had a very joyous time of ministry in the country of Italy. And I just as I come back, I'm so thankful for the college, for the faculty, for our cabinet, for you as students, for the staff that make up all that the Master's College stands for. And most importantly, I think, is not who we are on campus, but who we all will one day be off campus, which is really our ultimate destination on earth, to share the gospel to the ends of the earth, to every creature, and ultimately to be a part of that upward call that we might stand in the presence of Christ forever and ever and worship him in spirit and in truth. The book project was a labor of love, without question, for all that were involved in it, and there were a number of people involved in it, a number of secretaries, faculty members, those of us who acted as editors, those of us who attempted to keep the project on target time-wise. And thank the Lord for the wide, very wide distribution of the book that was anything beyond our thought or imagination. I've seen it on a number of bestseller list, which is unusual for a textbook of over 400 pages on the subject of worldview. And we're just thankful for the ministry that the Lord has given it and for the breadth that it's taking. And glad that we can share some of that with you in this series last week and this week. I will confess I've never traveled so far, about 13,000 miles, and worked as hard to prepare a 5-minute introduction to a message in all of my life. We were in the region of Tuscany in Italy, which is to the north of Rome and to the west. You might know some of the cities: Perugia, Siena, Florence, Pisa, Assisi. I was immersed in history that went back as far back as the 3rd century BC. We saw an Etruscan wall in Perugia, and all the way to modern Rome and the Trevi Fountain and all that might go with our modern culture and everything in between. When we were in Florence, we had lunch in a magnificent palace. It was the Palazzo Borghese, which was the 19th century apartment of Napoleon's sister, who had gone to persuade the Italians of a liaison with Napoleon and all that he stood for. But knowing that I had to speak in chapel and asking the Lord how I could make the most out of my time, and really had gone there for the ministry of the Word of God, there were several days at the end that the people who sponsored it felt compelled to about kill us, both with touring from 6 in the morning till 1 in the morning, with a few hours of sleep in the middle. But you know what that's like. That's your normal schedule here at the Master's College. They didn't kill us by no sleep. They killed us with all the pasta that they jammed down our throat. I've never eaten so much pasta or so many kinds of pasta, and got home and discovered my wife and I had lost weight. So, Dr. Atkins, watch out. We've got a new diet. Here we come. But as I looked at Italy, which of all nations maybe only would be exceeded by the nation of Israel in the breadth and the depth of time and history and culture, I was struck with a number of things that I saw and asked myself, how would I process these things? How would I understand them? How would I know that I was to embrace them or I was to reject them or maybe contemplate them further? We saw a world of city-state government in which city was pitted against city and it was conquer or be conquered. Italy, as you might know, is a land of mountains and hills, and on every hill was a walled city with massive watchtowers watching for the city across the valley to come who wanted the farmland below to conquer. It was a world of emperor worship in the time of the Roman Empire. It was a world of religious mythology, the pantheon of gods, the multiplicity of gods that they worshiped. It was a world of Mary as the co-redemptrix with Christ. And I could not tell you how many pictures I saw of Mary elevated above the Lord Jesus Christ, and even in one case on a fresco in a church, elevated above God the Father. If you think Mary worship is dead because we don't see it in America, it is alive and well in Italy, the home of Roman Catholicism. It was a world of horrendous Christian persecution. And even today, as you drive through the city of Rome, can see the palace of Nero and its remains, the Colosseum. It was a world of disease that devastated whole cities. We were told that in the city of Pisa, that in the Middle Ages, its population was reduced in a matter of weeks from 60,000 to 20,000 by the plague that blew through there. Unbelievable. It was a world of inhumane barbarianism and unthinkable immorality. It was a world of medieval relics. My grandson, 11 years old, was along with us, and it was about the second church with all sorts of relics that he said, "Grandpa, have we got to listen to any more of this Roman Catholic nonsense?" Even on a little 11-year-old, it dawned on him that these were made-up stories and myths and superstitions that had grown larger than life and by many were now embraced as gospel truth. It was a world of theological error that was memorialized and perpetuated by stunning religious art. Could not begin to tell you how beautiful the architecture and the art in Italy is and was. And yet it perpetuates all of the false religion of the Roman Catholic Church. was the world of Constantine, who in the 4th century A.D. fused together church and state and imposed on the Roman Empire the Christian religion in a very distorted form, which ultimately became all that we know of Roman Catholicism today. And all of that you could see in any one day, touring through the nation of Israel in any one city. But it raised the question, what is one to think? What is one to believe? How does one sort all of this out? How much truth was in any one thing? Was it all of truth? Was it none of truth? And what do we do with it as we live our life? And thus, this lecture series on thinking biblically, recovering a Christian worldview. By what standard do we embrace that is truly true? And by what standard do we reject that claims to be true, but in fact is not? I'm sure you've got your Bible with you, so turn with me to the book of Isaiah. For a moment, this will not be an exposition of a particular passage, but an expositional theme developed from a number of passages. Isaiah chapter 55, and one of the most remarkable portions of the Word of God. The setting is the prophet Isaiah writing to the nation of Israel. They've turned their back on God. They're engaged in idolatrous worship. And yet God, who is full of love and mercy and grace, is holding before them the covenantal promises that he made and would one day fulfill. We've got to pick it up at verse 6. God says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." And what God is saying, forsake the ways and the thoughts of mankind, for they are sinful and will alienate man from God. Pretty negative message. But that makes it so special begins in verse 8. "For my thoughts, says God, are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God compares the thoughts and the ways of man with his, and he says they're very different, and they are so different that if you could measure the distance from earth to the farthest created body in the most distant galaxy, you wouldn't yet be able to describe the distance between the thinking of man and the thinking of God. So abandon your ways that don't conform to my self-disclosure. Abandon your thoughts that aren't in harmony with mine as revealed in the Word. For as the rain and the snow, verse 10, come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will bring forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up. Instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. God unashamedly, unabashedly says, I'm different as the Creator than the people I created. Their thinking is different and their ways are different. And on a timeline, historically we know, because Adam and Eve were deceived, disobeyed, the mind of man was fallen to be recovered by those who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but would never achieve the heights and the glories of the mind and the ways of God. And God has given us the Word of God that we might not be ignorant, that we might not wonder, We might not live our life in confusion. We might know how to process whatever we see in whatever culture, in whatever period of time. Simply put, the Word of God gives you and me access to the mind of God. And that's the key to living and to processing life and deciding what's right and what's wrong, what's good and what's bad, what's truth, what's error, what's authentic, and that's false. The Word of God gives us access to the mind of God in order that we may embrace all of it and reject all that is not in full agreement. Let me say that one more time. It really is the heart of what I want to say this morning in thinking through the theme of cultivating a biblical mindset. And that is the Word of God, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, and sufficient, gives us access to the mind of God in a perfect way so that we may receive all of it as truth and reject all that is not in full agreement. No matter what era you live in, what culture you live in, what time you live in, what language you speak, how immoral, how debauched your culture might be, the Word of God gives us that absolute, unswerving, unchanging standard by which we can know the truth and we can reject error and we can interpret life as it swirls around us. When God created Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 and 2, He brought them into existence in His own image, it says in chapter 1, verse 27. He gave them a mind that immediately allowed them to think, to communicate, and to act. And it was the Creator's desire that the creation would love Him intensely with all of their heart and all of their mind. It tells us in Matthew 22, 37, 2 John 6. And thus the intellectual dimensions of humanity and the spiritual dimensions of humanity were linked in their creation and God's will for them. Proverbs 27:19 establishes a basic axiom about life. It's most important, and it relates to the individual character and mind of a human being. And it says this, "As in water, face reflects face, so the heart of man," or the mind of man, it's a Hebraic way of talking about our intellectual facilities, which would control our emotions and our volition. "As in water, face reflects face, so the mind or heart of man reflects the man." Put simply, who we are on the inside defines who we are on the outside, regardless of what people see. And thus, who Adam and Eve were to become would depend in large measure on how they thought. Proverbs 23:7 says, "For as a man thinks within him, so is he." In Matthew 15:18-19, Jesus used that truism to illustrate the awful sinfulness of the Pharisees by suggesting it's not what we put in that brings out the evil in us, but it's what's in us already when it comes out that exposes the evil that's already there. This cultural proverb sums it up. Sow a thought, reap an act. Sow an act, reap a habit. And sow a habit, reap a character. Who you are in your thought life will shape and determine who you are in terms of your character and the life that you live. The intellectual life of any human being is not a minor issue. As I studied for my project in this particular chapter, and especially in the New Testament, wanting to capture everything that the Bible said about our mind, I was amazed to discover that there were somewhere between 40 and 50 different words in the Greek vocabulary of the New Testament that describe some aspect of our intellectual life. We are spiritual beings and we are intellectual beings, like it or not, understand it or not. But there is a major problem And it is that man's thoughts and man's ways naturally are not aligned with the mind and the ways of God. And because of that, everyone's potential destiny is hell, not heaven. The forever wrath of God and not the forever blessing of God. Didn't start that way. Adam and Eve were in full fellowship with God. It says in Genesis 1:31 that when God had created, he looked at it all and it was very good. And then came the fall. The result of the fall is nowhere more vividly described than in the New Testament. I made a shocking discovery as I studied through the New Testament that there are at least 12 different negative New Testament words that describe the ruin of man's intellectual capacity. Whether we might be a Rhodes Scholar at the Mensa level of intelligence, have achieved the highest level of scholarship, 4.0 going through the master's college, we need to know that apart from Jesus Christ, our mind is debased, hardened, blinded, futile, darkened, hostile, deluded, deceived, sensuous, depraved, corrupted, and defiled. But if there's any sense of intellectual pride in the room right now, we've just let all the air out of it, haven't we? That's God's view of our mind at its best. Defiled, corrupted, depraved, sensuous, deceived, deluded, hostile, darkened, futile, blinded, hardened, and debased. Blinded to the truth of God, apart from God, illuminating us through salvation and then by His Spirit. 2 Timothy 3:7 says that the world is full of people, many of whom are brilliant from one perspective, always learning, but they're never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. Now that would have to be life's greatest frustration, to read and read and read, to learn and learn and learn, and to know and know and know, and never arrive at the truth. And then to die and understand just how blinded I was to the truth because my destination was hell and not heaven. Romans 10:2 puts it this way, they have a zeal for God. And that was obvious when I was in Italy. There was an intense zeal for God, and it was evident everywhere we went. It was incorporated into the music, the architecture, the art, everything. They had a zeal for God, but unfortunately it wasn't according to knowledge. And that is the knowledge of the Word of God, or God's self-disclosure, or His self-revelation that would have the capacity to correct any wrong thinking we have because of our fallenness. The most single tragic moment of history, without question, that would make 9/11 in our country look like an absolutely positive event occurred in Genesis chapter 3. And I want to turn there for a moment. If we understand not Genesis 3, we understand not the human race, human history, human efforts, and human failures. In Genesis chapter 3, Eve, with an unfallen mind and a righteous character, living in a perfect world with the promise of life forever, engaged a creature who portrayed himself outwardly as one that had great beauty. And you know the story well in Genesis chapter 3. It was Satan. They engaged in a dialogue. In verse 1, the serpent, Satan himself, said, "Indeed has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden." Just was a simple intellectual exercise, was exploring truth, was using a little bit of a Socratic method with questions. And the woman answered to the serpent in verse 2 in a way that she never should have. At that moment in time, she should have said exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Satan in Matthew 4, "Be gone." But instead, she engaged in an intellectual exercise by answering, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die." Not exactly all that was said in 2:17, but close enough. And the serpent said to the woman, having planted a seed of doubt, very, very subtly, he answers in verse 4 with a denial, "You surely shall not die." And if she hadn't told him to take a hike before, she should have then. Let your eyes skip down to verse 6. When the woman saw, and you can stop right there, she was sufficiently curious at this point, based on the conversation, with what it was that she perceived God to have said, what it was she has perceived Satan to say, that she decided that her own mind would become the judge, the adjudicator, between what God had said, what Satan was saying as to what was true and what was not true. And in a sense, she's already rejected the Word of God. Its absoluteness, its finality, and its sufficiency is now on the docket to be judged by man as to whether it's true or not and whether it's to be obeyed or not. Empirical research began in Genesis chapter 3. She saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. And at this point, I wouldn't question the observations that she made as anything but true. In a physical sense, it was good for food. In an aesthetic sense, it was a delight to the eyes. And in an intellectual way, it was desirable to make one wise. And you can hear her mind working and thinking and processing and asking questions and coming to conclusions. And when it was all over, without even leaving verse 6, by her own mind, which had not yet fallen, she concluded that God was in error, that what Satan has said was true, and that she would blatantly disobey the one thing that God said they were not to do, and that is to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And in that, the human race fell, deceived by the lies of Satan. And the human race, without exception, has suffered from a fallen mind that can only be redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our sinfulness and our fallenness is not merely a spiritual issue. It is an intellectual issue. It is a volitional issue. It is an emotional issue, all of which, apart from Christ, are now bent to reinterpret the truth to fit some other worldview than the one that's presented to us in the Bible. And thus we name the book, Think Biblically, Recovering a Christian World View. Tragically, there are Christians who would like to think in a way other than biblical and call it a Christian worldview. And I would suggest to you that unless our worldview conforms to the Scripture, you can call it a Christian worldview till the cows come home. But if it's out of step with the Scriptures, it is anything but a Christian worldview. A Christian worldview is defined by the mind of Christ and by no other mind. And the mind of Christ is not found in empirical research, but it is found in the revelation of God, in the Word of God, God's special revelation. revelation. Questions often asked, well, can't we learn about God by looking at the world around us? Yes, but a very, very little bit. And the very, very little bit is subject to your misinterpretation because your mind has not yet been perfected and glorified. Cannot we tell the greatness of God by looking at the Grand Canyon, looking at the Himalayas or some other grand portion of our world? You could tell that God is powerful, but that's about all you could tell about God. You couldn't tell whether He was male or female. You couldn't necessarily tell whether He created it by divine fiat or whether He used a process called evolution. You wouldn't know whether He was the God of history or not. Only the God who somehow was responsible for that immense physical entity coming into being. May I suggest that natural revelation, apart from spiritual revelation, will always deprive you of the abundance of truth that God wants us to know from Scripture. And all because Eve, whose mind had not yet fallen, chose to reject God's truth, and in rejecting God's truth, rejected God, and in rejecting God, God rejected Adam and Eve, and they died spiritually in a moment of time. Their doom was settled apart from the redemptive love that God has shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It dawned on me as I was thinking about this morning. I'm not sure if it ever hit me or not. Genesis chapter 3 is the third chapter of our Bible. Satan engaged the only two human beings that were alive. He deceived them and they rebelled against God. If you fast forward to the third last chapter in the Bible, which is Revelation 20, at the end of the millennium, when Satan is released from his prison, he again, in one last futile attempt, it says, deceives the whole world with his lie. The world that has been ruled over by Christ on earth, literally and physically for 1,000 years, has seen the ultimate benevolent dictator rule with nothing but righteousness and wisdom, and Satan again deceives them. They rebel from the four corners of the earth, and they move as one towards Christ. And it's only then that God intervenes from heaven and sends down fire and destroys them all and quickly dispatches Satan forever to hell. From chapter 3 to chapter 1187 in our Bibles, are we looking at a history of sin and rebellion against God. As a matter of fact, my favorite outline of the Bible is really only 3 points. Before sin, Genesis 1 and 2. During sin, Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. And after sin, Revelation 21 to 22. And in the middle is the history of the fallen mind of man who has rejected the mind and the ways of God. What a sad story. As a result, the human race could no longer concern themselves with thoughts of God, but were fixated on the thinking of men. They no longer had any spiritual sight, but were blinded by Satan to the glory of God. They were no longer wise, but thoroughly foolish. They were no longer alive to God, but were dead in their sins and trespasses. They would no longer set their affections on the things of heaven, but rather on the things of earth. They would no longer walk in light, but darkness. They would no longer possess eternal life, but rather face spiritual death, and that is separation forever from God. And they would no longer live in the realm of the spirit, but in the realm of the flesh. And all because one person decided that they were the arbiter between truth and error and put God in the courtroom, accused of telling lies and foisting upon the human race errors of thought which would deprive them of their ultimate fulfillment. Make no mistake about it, The greatest battle that has ever been fought, is being fought, and will be fought, is for your mind and mine. And that is when we embrace the mind of God, to which we have full access in the Word of God, or will we, in our human wisdom, which God deems the deepest of foolishness, reject God and His thinking and embrace that that's so inferior, there's no way to describe it or to measure it. There's two kinds of people in the room this morning, and I'm not thinking male or female. I'm not thinking young or old. I'm not thinking employees or non-employees, but I'm thinking of those who now have the mind of Christ and those who do not possess the mind of Christ. That's the way God looks at the human race. Makes no difference whether you were the valedictorian of your high school class. Makes no difference what scholarships you were offered and given. Makes no difference what you've written, what you've read, or what your potential is. The issue is, have you embraced Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and been given the mind of Christ as God's gift of redemption? Or are you still putting at arm's length, either actively or passively, rejecting the mind of God, thinking that the mind of man might have something to offer equal to or better than? Well, you've heard enough messages from this pulpit on Christ and on redemption and on salvation to know that we unashamedly at the Master's College believe that Jesus Christ is the only Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only way, He's the only embodiment of truth, and it's only by Him that we can come to the Father. And if we will, the dilemma of our fallen mind, the dilemma of being related to Adam rather than Christ, will give us what might be called the redeemed mind. It's not a perfected mind, it's not a glorified mind, but it is a mind that welcomes the thinking of God and the wisdom of God. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, it says that all who are alive without Christ are blinded by Satan to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. But two verses later, it says, "For God hath said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." To be saved or be redeemed is to have our blindness miraculously cured and be given sight. As a matter of fact, I would dare say that all of the physical miracles in the gospel, whether it's a leper being healed, whether it is sight being given to the blind, whatever the physical dilemmas are, while certainly physical and cured in a miraculous way in time and space, are all designed not to teach a ministry of physical healing, but are to illustrate for us Christ's ultimate ministry of spiritual redemption, of spiritual redemption. And thus we can have a redeemed mind. The Scripture says we also can have a renewed mind in that we've become new creatures in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Romans 12:2 tells us, "Do not be conformed to this world," and it's been quoted enough, I'm sure, from this pulpit that you can recite it from heart, "but be transformed," how? "By the renewing of our mind." Ephesians 4:23 says that we're to be renewed in the spirit of our minds. Colossians 3:10 says, "Having put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator." Passage after passage after passage tells us that the ultimate goal and the end, whether it's by informal or formal means, is to have a redeemed mind by virtue of our salvation and to be involved in a renewal process as we grow in the grace, and here's another mind word, in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. It's not only a redeemed mind and a renewed mind, but it also is to be an illuminated mind. And that is, we're not on our own to have light to understand the ways of God. Psalm 119, verse 18 has a magnificent prayer. It's constantly mine as I study the Word of God. And the psalmist prayed, "Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things from thy law." Basically, Lord, give me sight. Give me sight not only at the human level, but give me extraordinary sight at the divine level by your doing. And not only are we to have a redeemed mind, a renewed mind, and an illuminated mind, but we're to have a Christ-like mind. Have this mind in you, which was in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2:5. As a matter of fact, the greatest promise in all of Scripture, individually, I think, is found in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near." To know the Word of God, to understand it, and to have it move our will to obedience is that which singularly brings the blessing of God on our lives as believers. The mind is certainly not a secondary element in the economy of God and life, but it can't be just any mind. It can't be measuring your mind by how much it weighs. I've read numerous times that those who deal with such things would tell us that, generally speaking, it's not the size of the mind that determines intelligence. And often, the smallest of minds physically, if you could measure the brain, are the brighter of minds. It's not that at all, but it's whether we have a right relationship with Jesus Christ, whether we've recovered from the fall and have that certain, sure hope that God gives us, that to be absent from the body in death is to be one day present with the Lord. The Puritan writer John Owen, 17th century divine, in his works, volume 7, pages 297 to 298, you might want to read that section sometime, said this about knowing whether we have the mind of Christ or not. Listen to what he said, and I quote, "We can test ourselves by asking whether our spiritual thoughts are like guests visiting a hotel or whether they're like children living at home. There is a temporary stir and bustle when a guest arrives, and yet within a little while they leave and are forgotten. The hotel is then prepared for other guests. And so it is with religious thoughts that are only occasional. But children belong to their house. They're missed if they don't come home. Preparation is continually being made for their food and comfort. Spiritual thoughts that arise from true spiritual mindedness are like the children of the house, always expected and certainly inquired for if missing." And you can easily ask yourself, by virtue of the experience of the mind, are the thoughts of Christ, the thoughts of God the Father, the Holy Spirit, and that's revealed in the Word of God, only occasional and incidental in your life, and even then somewhat of a burden? Or do they allow you to have intimacy with God on a moment by moment, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, and year by year basis? And when, for whatever reason, there is some disconnect between my mind and the mind of God, I feel horribly deprived and am burdened to rush back to the Scripture, where my mind, redeemed but not perfected, again can connect and commune with the perfect mind of God, that I might think biblically, that I might recover a Christian worldview, which is simply viewing the world as God views the world by virtue of the fact that he created the world. That's why there's such a great emphasis on this campus on divine creation and correctly interpreting Genesis 1 and 2. For if God is not the creator, there would be little or no credibility that he understands the creature. But if, in fact, he was the sovereign, divine creator to create the world, as Genesis 1 and 2 tells us, then he intimately knows every aspect and every detail of our being and is the one in whom we can put our wholehearted trust, not only for this life, but for the next life of all eternity. To a Christian who understands the Scripture, it is an absurdity to reject the Word of God in any discipline in which it speaks for some other word from some other person at any time and in any piece of literature. It is an absurdity. It is ridiculous. And it is nonsensical for those of us who know Christ and love Christ and know that our mind has been redeemed, is being renewed, and have as our goal to be Christ-like in our thinking. Now, I'm almost out of time, and I need to draw a conclusion. So I will take a portion of what I wanted to say and move on to what I always plan to conclude the message with. But in the process, let me challenge you, if I could, maybe sometime before the week's over. It'll take you about a half an hour. Sit down with Psalm 119. It's 176 verses. That's a lot of verses, I know. But just sit down and read it in one setting with no interruption. And if you want to know what someone who dearly loves God and God's Word looks like and sounds like and lives like under the worst of circumstances, the psalmist, we don't know who he was, could have been David, could have been Ezra, could have been Daniel, unnamed. Whoever he was in the midst of life's great difficulties, but the anchor that held in the midst of the storm for him was the Word of God. And there is no other portion in all of Scripture, old or new, that as completely describes, not in a theological sense, but in a practical, personal sense, what thinking biblically is all about, what it means to embrace a Christian worldview, and to interpret all of life, both the good and the bad, from God's perspective, rather than from the perspective of a human lie. I'll close with what I might have begun with, and it's in the book of Proverbs. And it's simply the statement in Proverbs 1:7 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Again, no matter how high you soar scholastically, what awards you achieve, what books you write, recognitions that come, in the economy of God, your knowledge is worthless apart from knowing Jesus Christ in a personal way. Nine chapters later in Proverbs 9:10, it expands on the idea by saying that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. To put it another way, the Alpha and the Omega of a Christian worldview is the knowledge of God. And the only place that you can have a knowledge of God that is fully assured to be without error and totally trustworthy is the Word of God. The very core of a Christian worldview is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom are hidden all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, Colossians 2:3, so that nothing can be fully understood if God is not first redemptively known. Our president yesterday, some of you would have been at Grace Church yesterday morning, took us to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 to 42. We know the story of Mary and Martha. Mary was task-oriented. Martha was task-oriented. Mary was Christ-oriented. And when Martha complained about Mary, Jesus simply said, Mary has chosen the best part. She's chosen the only thing that has any value in the kingdom of God, and that is to sit at the feet of Jesus and listen and learn from the word of Christ. Kate Williams Wilkinson, the hymnist, put it this way, and it would be my prayer for you, it would be my prayer for myself, and that is, may the mind of Christ my Savior live in me from day to day, by his love and power controlling all I do and say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the beginning of wisdom, and the redemptive knowledge of the Holy One, Jesus Christ, is the window in which we have insight into all of our created world as seen truly and wholly and sufficiently by the one who created it and will allow us to navigate our way through life, whether it's in the nation of Italy or France or Japan or Australia, New Zealand, some nation in Africa, Europe, North America, South America, Central America, anytime, any place, will allow us to navigate through all of the error and steer a clear course towards truth, that we might arrive at our ultimate destination, which is the city of God called heaven, where we who have the mind of Christ will live forever in the presence of incarnate truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, may we have the courage of our convictions to embrace the truth of the Word of God. And while it steers against the grain of our culture, perhaps what we feel or what we think or what we've been taught, may we acknowledge by what we believe is truth and by what we reject as error that you truly are our Savior and Lord. You are the core of our life. You're the centerpiece of our thinking. You guide us into all truth. You allow us to discern between that that's right and wrong, and in that, allow us to grow each day to be more like the Savior. And Father, how I pray that this book, the Word of God, would be a light, would be a lamp, that would illuminate the path of righteousness on which we would walk without fault, swerving neither to the right nor the left, with our eyes firmly fixed on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may it always be for his glory and for the accomplishment of his kingdom purposes that we think biblically and thus embrace a Christian worldview. Lord, we pray it in his name. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.